Church this morning?
Barely.
Okay. You know, there's so many jokes about preachers, you know, and I think I've heard them all, but still, sometimes people just don't want to go to church, and I, as a preacher, even understand that, so, you know, but every time I get out of bed and get here, and I really enjoy it, and you start thinking about why do you enjoy it, and part of it is you're assembling with people that you know, people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who really, they, you know, you give your life for them, they give their life for you. That's a great thing. That is a great assembly. And so we're going to take a look today at the doctrine of the church. How does this all fit together? Where did the church come from? And we're going to track it through the Scripture, let the Scripture tell us. Because it's sad to say there's a lot of different viewpoints about what the church is that's floating around out there right now. So before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer. Get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, all the things we just sang about. Father, our whole reason for existence is to worship you. Father, I pray that would be our heart, our desire, and I pray that we would do it because we studied your word and we see your greatness revealed there. Father, I pray that as we open up your word to look at this important topic, I pray, Father, that we would see it for what it is, we'd be blessed by it, and Father, that we would be able to just be awed by your plan. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to try to answer some questions. Every time you try to study a topic or even a verse of Scripture, there are questions that you ask it: who, what, when, where, why, and how. Okay? Those are just common questions. That's the way we think. It's the way we live. It's the way God designed us. So we're going to ask, what is a church? When did it begin? How was it established? Why was it established? What's the difference between a local and universal church? What does God want in a local church? And what makes a local church holy? We're going to ask that because the Scripture is going to answer that for us. The reason for this study is, according to a lot of research, a lot of churches today, local churches, have gone astray, and they've sought to build their own kingdom in doing it rather than truly working for the Lord. A local church should not be its own kingdom, shouldn't even try to become one. We are here to carry a message to a lost and dying world, so we need to remember whose kingdom we are representing. According to George Barna, the Roman Catholic Church has been the denomination that has increased the most over the last 30 years. And that's happening today, even as we talk. People are attracted, they find, to the tradition and the ritual, while knowing very little about the doctrine that came from and put it together. They like tradition, they like scheduling, they like ritual. And one of the pitfalls throughout the history of the church has been to establish a set of legalisms that restrict the freedom that we have in Christ. Galatians 5:1 is a guiding verse on this. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The context that he's talking about there is the slavery of legalism. Say, the Jews had a whole lot of laws, but those laws were designed to function as free people. The problem is when they started adding to them. Okay? And by the time of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees had put together such a wide range of additions to the Bible. Christ refers to them as the traditions of the elders in Mark 7. And they held those up with the same authority as Scripture. Now that becomes a problem. And people have died because of legalisms. There have been arguments throughout the church history over, well, there's arguments in Israel about where they meet and worship. Okay, then they had the arguments throughout the church about form the church, which form of church government is legitimate, right, holy, sanctified, called upon by God to do. And people have died because they chose to go against the flow of what the church as a whole said was the way to do it. This is the way to do it. It's the way you have to do it. As we go through this, we're going to see that there are things in the New Testament, this is a preview, that are described and not prescribed. Big difference. He describes the different forms of church government in the New Testament, but he does not prescribe any of them. So, what does that tell us? We've been given freedom. When I first started studying, I started looking for my own set of rules. Honestly, young pastors tend to do that. We go through, we get these things in our head, and we think, well, we need to say this, we need to do this, we need to control how people sit, where they sit, when they sit, and what they do while they're sitting there. Wrong. Okay? What we need to do is provide an environment where people can come together, where they can learn the Word. The local church is designed to be a classroom. That's what it's designed to be. It is also designed for fellowship. So we come together and we have some fellowship and throw grapes at each other and stuff like that. Various kinds of fellowship. And it's designed for evangelism. See, that's what the church is designed for. And that's one of the ways you look and say, well, are we doing what we need to do? Okay? Teaching, fellowship, evangelism. Where are we weak? Where can we improve? What can we do different? What can we do better? That's what churches should do. But they have to be, they have to know what God prescribes and what is described, and then figure out the time and culture they're in, and then have a church body that is adapted to that particular culture. We'll see this more as we go through. But one of the things I don't want to do, because I did this doctrine of the church actually as a term paper in seminary in a long time ago. When was that? That was 45 years ago, 46 years ago. I did this. It was took a lot of it from Earl Rodmacher, What is the Church, who was a great theologian, great teacher. And we studied that book. We studied Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology on Ecclesiology, the Doctrine of the Church. So that's where we developed our own, and that's where this came together. And I go back through it, and I look at how did I present it 50 years ago, and how should it be done today? See, and part of the problem is don't do like the Jews did and start adding legalisms to it. Okay? Now, the task ahead is to pray for wisdom. The wisdom so we can serve Him with honor. We are called to make judgments in this life. That is true. But we are called to be full of truth as well, but also full of grace. Aren't we supposed to imitate Jesus? Jesus came full of truth and full of grace. We need to learn how to mesh those together. See, truth without grace is too hard, and grace without truth is too easy. And what we're looking for is, what is the balance point in there? Right after I came to Trinity, I was talking to the church and some of the deacons about it, and one of them wanted a doctrine of the balance point. And I went, so you want me to devise a formula for the balance point of this? I don't think that's what it's talking about. The doctrine of the balance point? No. We pray for wisdom to have the balance of grace and truth. And pray that when we get out of whack in either direction, the Lord will show us and make it clear. There's no formula that you can feed into an AI program. Have you noticed more and more stuff is AI generated? Leave it alone, people. There is no formula you can feed. You can't feed the Bible into an AI program and get it to tell you what the balance point is. You can't tell us when and the how. Now, we go through this to study, not to set as judges on other people, but because, and the reason we don't want to set his judges on everybody else is because he uses everybody to fulfill his plans. There's a verse that in Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18, and I'm thankful that many times when I start thinking about formulas and restrictions to put on people, this verse comes to mind. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives. And they're trying to cause me, Paul, distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, whether they're preaching him for the wrong reasons or all the other stuff, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. That's something we need to remember. Some people get it wrong. Hopefully we are doing our best to get it right. Okay, but the other people, what about them? Praise the Lord, they're talking about Jesus. Okay, because you keep talking, it's all about him. It's all about the Holy Spirit and his revelation to them. You talk about the man and let God sort it out. I've often said we're in the same book, but on different pages. And we need to try and eventually get on the same page with one another. Now, some say that's way too wishy-washy. I think I'd rather be wishy-washy than legalistic. Amen. You know, Jesus encouraged the wishy-washy people, all of his disciples. Okay? All of his disciples. Oh, today I'm for you, Jesus. I'll die for you today. All that is, you won't even wash one another's feet. Don't tell me all this stuff you're going to do. Okay? And then, who did he get on? Matthew 23, the legalist. He chewed him up one side and down the other. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites is what he called them. Harshest words he had for anybody was the legalistic religious crowd. So, and I think there's a lot of people not in churches today because of legalisms. And that the bad thing about legalism, they always end up fighting each other. Have you noticed that? That's like the Dunkards I've talked about. Those people, they're such a good example. They thought that to be baptized, you had to be baptized three times underwater. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Three times in and out. And then they had a split group back in the 1800s, because some of them believed you should be baptized forwards into the water instead of backwards into the water. Split the church. Now, to me, that's nuts. Okay? What about those people that believe you need to go up and down three times? I heard about a young lady just got baptized in the horse trough. Okay? And she had to get in there on her knees. Okay, because the horse trough wasn't deep enough that they could have put her in there and fully submerged her, so they put her in there and they took her forward all the way underwater, but she was on her knees to begin with. I baptized a guy one time over 6 foot tall and the tub wasn't. I like to never got him underwater. But anyway, legalisms kill. The letter of the law. And that's when people start getting wrapped up in that. Our job is to display the qualities of love to other people. That's what our job as a Christian is, even when it's difficult. Love is patient. It is kind. It is gentle. It is not brag. You know that. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, what are we trying to become? And this thing, George Carl put this together for me, I think it was 20 years ago. Some of you know George, some of you don't know George. And George liked to mess with stuff like this. And so, this is the anatomy of a Christian. Have you ever stopped to think that the Bible describes every part of our anatomy to be useful in service to Him? It does. See, the anatomy of a Christian. First of all, Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? We're just an old corpse. We're walking around, but we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, how about this brain thing we've got here? Colossians 3. He gives us a mind so that we can know and explore Him. Colossians 3, if you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So here we are, we get this mind thing. Then He gives us eyes so we can see the reality. Luke 24:31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. So He lets us perceive reality. And then, how about ears? That Hebrew word we saw this morning, to stretch out, spread out your ears. I thought that was hilarious when I went back through that, and I went, that's what the word means. Not just hear. That's a word for hear that means spread out your ears. It's kind of like the older we get one ear better than the other ear, and somebody starts talking, and we turn that ear to them. That's what He's saying right there, okay, to listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we start seeing ourselves put together the way God wants us to be. He gives us a nose. Have you ever thought, why did He give me a nose? Well, to savor His greatness. 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Because we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to lot to death, another an aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? So He's just putting this body together. Can you imagine that when He was putting Adam together and He took that pile of clay and He starts mashing this thing together. Okay, and then He starts forming this thing and He's saying, okay, because this is God's omniscient. This is not new to Him. He knew this all along before He ever designed us. And so He puts us together. And what is the reason we live? To worship Him. So all this stuff is designed to worship Him. Then we have a mouth. Why did He give us a mouth? So we could sit in judgment of everybody on the planet? Or to proclaim the good news? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He gave us a mouth so we could talk. He gave us lips to praise His name. Hebrews 13, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see how this is coming together? This is our body. This is what He put together. This is the anatomy of a Christian. He gave us teeth to chew on the deep things of God. From Hebrews 5, it says, solid food is for the mature, who have, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Some of the stuff, we go into the Bible, it's, we understand it. We've understood it since the first time we read it. Other things we go into, we go, what's He talking about there? Solid foods for the mature. Some deeper things of systematic theology, how things come together, the plan of God. He gives us teeth to chew on the deep things of God. And a tongue to clearly communicate. Now, when you study language, you find out there's some letters and sounds that are guttural. There's a guttural Hebrew, ayin, that we can't even pronounce. It's just kind of out of our range of vocabulary here. And that we have the gutturals, and we have the dentals. Those are letters that get formed with our teeth, see? And then we have the labials. That's the tongue. Sometimes we need the teeth and the tongue to say the word properly and correctly. Okay? So he gave us the tongue so we could clearly communicate and everything wouldn't be like Rambo in First Blood. You know, or that's all he did was growl for 2 hours or something like that. This is a tongue so we can communicate and then articulate. We can get our tongue and dentals working properly with the gutturals and we can articulate our words. It's kind of interesting to watch some of the different newscasters. And see how articulate they are. It's more fun to correct the spelling that they put up on the screen. That drives me nuts. Those people ought to be able to spell properly. Then we have a throat to swallow down the bread of heaven. This is the bread of that comes down out of heaven, if anyone may eat, so that one may eat of it and not die. He says, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he's kind of getting the face put together. How about hair? Some of us got left out. But why did he give you hair? To remind you how much he cares. He says, are two sparrows sold for a cent? Not one of them will fall to the ground from your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. See this anatomy of a Christian, of a human being? Look at all these wonderful illustrations that he's given us, even in our own human body. Now, what about a heart? He gave us a heart in order to love. Two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He gave us the bowels to show compassion. It's interesting how the Hebrew language goes together because a lot of the words for emotions are words that refer to bowel, the internal guts, if you will. Liver, kidneys, and all those things. The bowels that come in there, yeah. This is bowels to show compassion. So you're able to think, you're able to feel. He gave us a stomach to check out our priorities. That's Matthew 6:33, where he's talking about don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you shall put on and all that. And then he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. All these things is food, shelter, and clothing. So he gave us a stomach to check out our priorities. He gave us loins to reproduce in truth, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, the whole human body, if we look in the mirror and go, you need help. We need to look in the mirror and go, thank you, God, for your amazing plan. Because he's the one put us together. It's amazing how sometimes we don't like the way we look. Well, talk to God about it. People spend all kinds of money to change everything about them. And I don't want to get off into Hollywood and the Botox and all the other stuff like that. I personally like to move my face. And I've personally stayed away from Botox so I'd be able to move my face while I talked. Anyway, how about arms? Bear one another's burdens, it says. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. How about hands to serve? Do not turn your freedom to an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. How about fingers to point the way? It says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. How about joints for movement in the body of Christ? You notice, you start seeing it now and you see how every part of our being is talked about and addressed within the Scripture. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How about marrow for the health of the body? Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so by it you can grow in respect to salvation. Bone marrow is extremely important for us. How about ligaments to hold things together? You know, didn't they do a song? I remember the song, Dim Bones, Dim Bones, Dim. Do you remember that song? Yeah, the hip bone connected to the knee bone. Anyway, the bones need ligaments to keep the body together. That's Colossians 2. He says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. How about legs? To walk in a worthy manner. You're called to walk. It helps to have legs that work. So we're given these legs. How about knees? On which to bow before the Father. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And feet to spread the good news. How will they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So, how about a body? And we're called a bride. We put together the body. We have the bride. And that's what we are. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the bride. We are to present ourselves. We have a body fit for service. Okay? Present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. Then Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to Him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and she has made herself ready. Here we are, the church, the bride of Christ. And have we made ourselves ready? Thankfully, He's the one that's going to get us ready. How do we know that? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, that's a picture of an individual that's part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. So we have been designed for service to our Creator. Now, a definition. What is the church to start with? And what we're going to do is kind of draw some conclusions, and then we're going to offer some evidence. This is Hebrew style. That's the way they normally do it. They give you the bottom line, then they'll tell you why. And that's kind of why we're doing this. Now, the church is composed of believers only. From the day of Pentecost after the resurrection to the rapture, who may or may not assemble themselves together in various geographical areas. Now, the church. And we're going to see that there are different meanings for the church. Different usages of church. The term universal church refers to all who are believers in this dispensation known as the church age. Now, this universal church, actually the word Catholic church means universal church. That's primarily what it means, is universal. So here is what we call the universal church. And we'll see that sometimes there are problems when you identify a physical structure with a spiritual entity. And that's part of where the problems come in. Now, the term local church refers to those members of the universal church who assemble themselves together for the purposes of evangelism, intake of the Word of God, and service. Okay? That's the local church. That's what Trinity Bible Church is. It's a local church. We are part of the universal church, which consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost after the resurrection till the rapture of the church. Okay? We're part of that. We assemble ourselves together geographically, is what we do. Their church across the street assembles itself together geographically. There's a church down the street. In fact, there's about 35 churches in a 2-square-mile area here. We got churches all over the place. And that's what defines a local church. They assemble themselves together in a limited geographical area. Now, that's the term local church, and we'll be talking about that all the way through. Local churches are in a given geographical area. It's kind of redundant, what I just said. But anyway, that's what makes a local church, and they're self-governing. Okay? That's one of the predominant characteristics of a local church that we glean from Scripture. They should be self-governing. Now, sometimes we know there are all kinds of denominations, and then some of them don't like the word denomination, so they call themselves an association, or they call themselves a fellowship. And are they inherently evil? No, but they can become evil. Okay? There's freedom to do that. There's freedom to associate with other churches. But whenever a local church comes under the authority of a higher-ranking church, then there's a question that comes in. Is that the way that it really needs to be? Now, when the gift of apostleship was functioning, the local church was legitimately spread out geographically. And that's because they didn't have any pastors. In the early church, they had the gift of apostleship. The apostles went in and they got the church, they evangelized, got the churches set up. Then they appointed elders. That's what Paul went to do, appointed elders in every church. And he was the apostle over multiple churches. Okay? But the gift of apostleship, it indicates, ended with the close of the canon, with the death of John the apostle. The gift of apostleship ended. Now, some people still function as apostles, but I don't believe they have the gift of apostleship. Okay, I think that went out with some of the other ones. But the gift of apostleship. Now, we're going to dig a little into this, and I'm just going to give you a taste of what is done in a full-bore systematic theology study of the word church. How would you go about doing it? But I'm going to try not to bore you to tears, okay? Try to keep everybody awake so we can get out of here and eat lunch without falling on our plate of food. Anyway, first of all, the classical. Now, the classical Greek. How many kinds of Greek are there? Well, at the time of Alexander and Aristotle, there was five. There was a classical Greek, an Ionic Greek, a Doric Greek, another Greek I don't remember the name of, and the Koine Greek was developed out of those languages. The story is, it's because Alexander was a Macedonian, and he assembled the Greek armies, and they got them all together, and they went, charge! And only the Macedonians knew the word for charge, and charged. And the other ones didn't. So Aristotle set about to develop what is called the Koine, or common Greek language. And that's what the New Testament is written in. Aristotle, Alexander the Great, 300 years before the time of Christ, so it had time to get developed, it had time to be installed, and it was just the common language of the people by the time of Christ. Now, the classical Greek, and how much classical Greek is found in the New Testament? Well, there are five verses. Luke, first chapter, verses 1 to 5, are classical Greek. And this comes, what does it mean? Ekklesia is the word, and you see that I've got an E there. Sometimes you'll see a 8, E-K-K-L, 8, S-I-A. That's because that is an eta. There are two different E's in the Greek language. First is an epsilon, and the next one is a eta. Eta looks like an N to us when it's written out. And so it's frequently transliterated as an 8 instead of an E to distinguish between the other E. Ek is a preposition. It means out of. Kaleo is a verb that means to call. So ekklesia comes from a word that means to call out. To call out. That's the root meaning of what it is. The primary usage is for an assembly of citizens summoned by the crier to a legislative assembly. Okay, the town crier would go through and say, town meeting, Tuesday night at whatever. That was the word used to describe what the crier did when he went through the town. Come together, we're going to have a vote of the city council. Okay, that's how the word was used. It does not have an idea of segregation to it. Because Calvinist view of the what's the unconditional election view has a segregationist view to the church. But this rather has an incorporation view of it. Everybody is called out and called in. They're called to come be a part of the church. The emphasis is on the assembly itself, not on the process of the calling of the assembly. Ecclesia is a noun. It comes, and this is common with most languages. They take verbs that people know, and then they convert the verb into a noun to describe the action of calling someone out. So that's what ecclesia is, the noun, the description of what happens when you call somebody out and they respond and come to it. There have been no religious usages of this word found in the classical Greek. The word is not found, has not been found, with the definite article in the classical Greek, which is the assembly. Now, their secular ecclesias have two things in common. They're local and they're self-governing. So an ecclesia, a local church, it's geographically centered and it's self-governing. In fact, the word ecclesia in the New Testament is used a couple of times for a mob before it developed a technical use. It has five non-technical usages found in the New Testament to say it is an assembly of being called out. Now, the Septuagint is a little more of this. And that's part of what we're studying on Wednesday nights, is what happened between Malachi and Matthew, the 400 years where there are no books, there are no Bible books that are put in. What happened between those times? And this is part of what happened. They had the Hebrew scriptures done in Hebrew. And since Greek was taking over, they hired 70 people. They call them the 70. They say there's actually 72. But they hired a translation team to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. Now, the value of that is that we understand Greek better as to how Greek was understood at that point in history. So it is a helper to study New Testament Greek. Now, the Septuagint, that's LXX is 70. That's the abbreviation for the Septuagint. And the Greek ekklesia is always used to translate the Hebrew kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. But there's also seven other Greek words used to translate kahal. And there's a book. We know it as Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was the Greek term given to it. The Hebrew name for Ecclesiastes is Kohelet. Kahal is the verb form. Kohelet is the noun derived from that. So Ecclesiastes is actually the words of the preacher. Kahal is to call together an assembly. The words of the preacher. Now, this my notes even, I cut them down, but they've got off into the weeds here, so I'll spare you some of that. It'll be easier to stay awake that way. anyway, the New Testament usages, and by the way, if any of you want my notes, just drop me a note. I'm glad to do. It's not what we put on the website, not because we're trying to hide them, but if people want to follow along, they can fill in the blanks too, and they can learn like we do here. So that's fine. But if you want my notes when we're all done, I'd rather you not get my notes before the class and read them and fall asleep, but you can have them after the class is done. I don't mind sharing. I mean, everything, there's so much stuff up on there already right now on the website that you can go to the little thing on the drop-down says Drew's Notes, and you can find my notes on every book of the New Testament, and that's without the abbreviations and everything that is there. Now, the New Testament usages, there is 115 times that it's used in the New Testament. Okay, so Ecclesia, it's not a minor topic, is it? Only three of those usages are found in the Gospels. They're all in Matthew. So, what does that tell you about the church being in the Gospels? It's not? Now, the reason we're making points here about that is because there's people that take the church all the way back to Adam. Okay? But the church fits a specific dispensation. And how do we know this? Is this just, you know, religious mumbo-jumbo and somebody decided this is the way it is? Or is the Scripture telling us this all along? See, that's the question that we ask and try to answer. Matthew 16:18 is one of those usages. He said, I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Okay, Peter's name means rock. I don't know if it was given for rock head or what it was, but he changed it from Simon to rock, okay? But he says, you're a little rock, okay? Because on this rock, talking about himself, he changes the words. It's a big rock, okay? Jesus is the big rock. He is the foundation on which everything else is built. Okay, you're a little rock. That's all you are. Okay, we're going to build a church, and it's going to be built on this rock. He is the foundation and cornerstone for all of these things. So it is a part of what he's saying, and it is a prophecy and a promise. Upon this rock, I will build my church, my assembly. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses may every fact be confirmed. This deals with church discipline. He says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Right then, there is no church. Okay? So he's saying, tell it to the church. If he was saying, tell it to the synagogue, he'd have used the word synagogue. But instead, he has already prophesied it in Matthew 16, Matthew 18. He's saying, this is how when problems arise within a local church, it's a clue. Church is still a mystery. It is a clue, but it is still there. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and tax collector. Now, that's the New Testament usages. There are no occurrences. Point B, do you have this in your notes? Yeah. Okay, somehow it didn't make. All right. Okay. Just getting old, folks. I left my PowerPoint at the house this morning. I had to run back and get it after I got here. So there are no occurrences in 2 Timothy, Titus, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd John, or Jude. Okay, well into the church age, the epistles that have been written, there are no usages of the word ecclesia to be found in there. There are usages also according to their classification. Now there are five non-technical uses that refer only to an assembly. And we find that in the New Testament. We find a mob. They're used as an assembly of people that turn into a mob. They're used of a legislature. They are used of the assembly of Jews out in the desert wandering around for 40 years. Okay? They are used in a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ, and they're used in Acts 19, 32, 39, 41 for idol makers, the assembly of idol makers. So the word is a general word commonly known to people that the Holy Spirit takes and makes technical, makes it special. That tells us the church is special to begin with. He took something that was common to the people in common classical Koine Greek, and then he puts a "the" in front of it, and he turns it into something very special. Now, there are 91 technical usages that refer to a local church. And this is, I could get into sub-technicals and all that. Usually you find it as the church of the Thessalonians, the church at Colossae, the churches throughout Galatia. You find that it has a description with it, the church, and then it gives it a geographical designation. That's what we know as a local church. And there are 19 metaphorical usages referring to the universal church. There are 19 metaphorical usages referring to the universal church. Now, a local church is one that has physical unity and it is self-governing. The universal church is known only for its spiritual unity. And the Lord is the head of it. That's the universal church. Not any human being, not any council. That's not the way God designed it. So the universal church has the Lord Jesus Christ at its head. It is, right now, the church, universal church, is an unassembled assembly. We're a group of people scattered out across 2,000 years. All the believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church forms the church. That's who we are. So it's known by it comes under many names. Universal church, spiritual church is one. Ideal church is another one. The invisible church is another one. It's known by several different names. And these metaphorical uses they revolve around the idea of spiritual unity. Now we'll go through those as we go through this particular study. But what we're looking for is the church is the body of Christ. Does that talk about unity when it says body? It doesn't say bodies, does it? There's not more than one Jesus floating around. Okay? It is one body. What about one bride? Is he married to multiple brides or one? These things all focus on unity and oneness that we find. Now, how about some usages that are not found in the Bible? It's never used of a physical structure. We talk about a church building, okay? And many times we get slangy and we say, well, I'm going over to the church, okay? To the church. Well, we're going to meet with the church at a particular place. And we can call it a church building, and that's fine. We don't want to get legalistic about it in the process. But the church are you, the people inside, the people that show up, the people that tune in. That's the church. See, it's not this structure, this 50 by 60 structure stuck out here on a prairie field. Okay? That's not what we are. It's not this building. This is the building, or Trinity Bible Church, assembles from time to time. It's never used of a state church. Never used of a state church. Now, this, of course, got people in trouble. That's part of why the United States is here. Because one state church broke off of another state church. Okay? And jolly old England set up the Episcopal and the Anglican churches. They set up a state church. Okay? And we said, no, we want to worship like we please. And some people left there and came over to the Americas so they could worship as they chose to worship. But the Bible never uses it for a state church. You know when there's going to be a state gathering? It's when Jesus is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's not till the second advent that he does it. So it's not a state church. Now, it's never used of a denomination. And a denomination tends to stifle doctrinal advancement. It's interesting, but while they've done some good, and when churches band together and they decide they're going to do some good things, that's fine. Because churches banding together have been able to go together and send a missionary. Especially back in the 1800s, they were able to band together, send missionaries into places they'd never been. They sent Hudson Taylor into China. Okay, they sent Adoniram Judson into Burma. They sent people to different places so they could evangelize. The people didn't have the funds to do it themselves, so they were able to send them out. Now that actually has a biblical precedent. Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were in the church in Antioch, and there was a call to go evangelize. And they went to the elders of the church. They said, this is what it is. And they picked out Paul and Barnabas to go and evangelize. And they sent them. So they became a sending organization. But the church at Antioch was a large local church. It wasn't a denomination. But we're called to send out. We're called to either go or send or pray. Do something that we can. But then the denominations, they sent Hudson Taylor to China. And Hudson Taylor went over there as a gringo and didn't fit in. So then he said, maybe if I looked a little more like them, aha, they might accept me and listen to the message. And so he let his hair grow out. Don't let your hair grow out. 1 Corinthians 11. Hair's got to be short. I mean, off we go in the wild blue lawn yonder. And they basically said, and he started dressing like the Chinese. Because the 1800s, a lot of times, the missionaries went over there and they wanted people to start dressing like Americans or English. They wanted to, you know, put clothes on them. Some people in those areas, you've seen it in National Geographic, they just don't wear clothes. Okay? Now, you're trying to change the outside without changing the inside. One of the things Mother Teresa told a friend of mine, we were over there in India in 93, and he actually got to meet her, and she said, don't try to change India. That's what she was talking about. Don't come in with a bunch of legalisms. You're going to have to change hearts. Those other things will take care of themselves. Don't try to go in and put clothes on the people in Nagaland. That still hadn't worked. They're still running around naked. I mean, that's Nagaland for you. They went in and cut off Hudson Taylor's support. Because he was not doing it the way they wanted it done, and they really didn't have a doctrinal basis. So Hudson Taylor says, well, the Lord got me over here. The Lord has taken care of me. I don't need you. And that's when the great evangelism started. So that's Hudson Taylor's story. It is never used of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this was a view that espoused by Augustine, and they try this view tries to equate the visible organization with the kingdom of God. And getting the kingdom of God wrong has led to all kinds of bad problems throughout the history of the church. But some simple things, the word ecclesia, the word for church, is never equated with the word kingdom, which is basileia. Two distinct words used very multiple times, so it's not a wild guess that's being done there. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, which is through the church. The frequency of the word ecclesia, first of all, it's only used three times in the Gospels. Basileia, the word for kingdom, is used 127 times in the Gospels. So when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he was offering them the millennial kingdom. But to do that, they had to accept him as the Savior. And they didn't. So the church ended up in the middle. The church is what came about until God decided to finish the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we're still in the middle of that parenthesis between the beginning of the age of Israel and the finishing of the age of Israel. Church age saints are not part of Christ's basileia, but reign with him in the basileia as joint heirs when he comes into his kingdom. That's what happens. We are the official administrative staff of the kingdom during the millennial kingdom. We have a special place. We're the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. If you serve well, you get to reign with him. That's the book of Revelation and the letters to the churches. And the church is never designated as Israel. Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I'm an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin, and God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The people forget that God knew how evil, wicked, mean, and nasty Israel would be throughout their history. And he still chose them. Because only by a divine hand could they have survived for 4,000 years. Since Abraham. They have been hunted down. They have been massacred. People have gone after them and they're still going after them right now. And he says, I'm going to bring you through and one day all Israel's going to be saved. Only by a divine hand could that have happened. So God has a special place for Israel and God has a special place for the church. And these are things we need to keep separate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace, your blessings and your test. Father, we just thank you for once again getting a fresh look at what you have set up as a special dispensation, a special operation within that dispensation, and of which you have made us priest. Father, we stand in awe of your amazing plan. We stand in awe of the grace that you poured out to us so that we might participate with you. I pray that we will be honorable and we will serve you with loyalty and truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.